He leadeth me is a truly beautiful summary of the fact that he is our shepherd. Yesterday in men's Bible study, we looked at John 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. There is perhaps no greater, more comforting truth for the believer than to know that God himself is leading us, and he does. He leads his sheep. And I like to emphasize the fact that, listen, as you, as a believer in Christ who has been born again, you have Christ, we're all tempted to fear, but I will tell you that in Christ we have absolutely nothing to fear. In Christ there is no reason to fear anything, because God has your steps planned out. He will provide for all your needs. He will provide direction, wisdom, strength. And even, as the hymn says, even at death, we can know that he is the one who leads us. This is a glorious heritage of the Christian. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue to look at verses 6 through 9, hoping to finish this section today. Let me just read. Maybe I'll just read the whole passage down to verse 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the living hope that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have nothing to fear. I pray that by your grace we would learn to fear you and you only. I pray that we would put away fear, fear regarding death, fear regarding this world, fear regarding the future. Lord, cleanse us of anxiety and worry. Lord, these things, as we grow in Christ, these things truly disappear increasingly. We pray that you would help us to put them away and put our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hope would be in you and in your word, and that this would be our experience more and more from day to day. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, even today as we consider your word, as we look into it and seek to understand it. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears, our spiritual eyes, enable us to understand the word, enable us not only to understand it, but to hear it, that is, to obey it, to receive it with meekness and humility. Lord, there are many things we confess that we don't understand. We do have questions, but Lord, we are very limited as human beings. We're created, we're fallen creatures. Lord, enable us to receive your truth with humility, even when we don't fully comprehend it. Lord, enable us to submit to you as our authority. You are the Lord of all. You are the King of kings. You are the Creator, and you are infinitely above us, both in character and in understanding and in power. And so we pray earnestly that you would give us humility before the Creator, before you, before our Lord. Enable us to receive your truth with meekness, and may you truly change us by the power of God. Change our hearts, change our thoughts, change our desires, change our lives, and may we be more and more like Christ in truth. Lord, even today, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a Christian here today, truly, I can say, biblically, in every case, that trials are a great benefit to you. That trials are truly a blessing to you. This is not true of the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't say this. The unbeliever, truly, the one who's not in Christ, trials are meaningless. They're just painful. But for the believer, the one that is in Christ, trials are not only extremely beneficial, not only are they a blessing, they are truly necessary for our growth in faith in Christ and setting our hope on eternal things. But there's one thing necessary for you to benefit from trials. Not everybody benefits from trials. There's one thing necessary for you to benefit from any trial as a Christian, and that is yielding to God's right over you in everything. That He has the right to bring the trial. That He has the right over the trial. That He has a purpose in the trial, and that He doesn't owe you an explanation for the trial. That is the key as a Christian for receiving the benefit of any trial. Humility before Christ, humility before God, humility before His Word, before His sovereignty, before His right over you in everything, even if you don't understand it, especially when you don't understand it. Your humility before God to being blessed through trials. See, how do you know if you're yielded to God? If you are inwardly complaining, if you are inwardly frustrated, you're not yielded. But I will tell you, trials have a tremendous blessing and benefit. This section, verses 6 through 9, which we've been looking at, taking a little more time here probably than maybe some of the other sections we'll look at, but this section is particularly about the testing of our hope, the testing of our faith. We've been given this hope, this living hope. When you're born again, you have a hope. That hope is eternal. That hope is in Christ. That hope has nothing to do with what happens in this world ultimately. It has to do with eternal things. It has to do with resurrection. It has to do with things beyond this life. And we have this hope. And this hope is based on our faith in the Word of God and what God has said in His Word about Christ, about salvation, and so forth. But this hope, this faith, will be tested. Words are cheap. If there's one thing I've learned in 53 years, it's words are cheap. People say, people are really good at talking again. People can talk a good game all day long. It's not about talk. Your hope will be tested. Do you really believe in Christ? Is he really your hope? Is He really the one you love? Is He really the one you have set your affections on? Is He really the one you trust? Is He really the one you obey? That will be tested if you're a believer. And in this section, it speaks of that testing of that hope. In verse 6, it speaks of the means of the testing of our faith. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." So it's through various trials we are distressed, indeed, in order to test our faith. In verse 7, we see the purpose of the testing of our faith. He says, "So that," that's the reason we have various trials, "so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and the revelation at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The purpose of trials is to show that you have true faith. It is also to show the incredible value of true faith, and it also shows the way, or it actually increases our faith. All of this is part of God's purpose in the testing of our faith. In verse 8, which we began to look at last time, we have the benefit of testing our faith. He says to obtain, in verse 8, he says, "And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And then the last point is the conclusion of the testing of our faith. That's in verse 9. He says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. My purpose is to finish looking at verse 8 tonight, and if we have, or the today, and hopefully look at verse 9. Now, to be fair, in my notes, verse 9 is very short. The last point is short. So if I'm very short, that is the way it was planned. But want to spend most of my time finishing up verse 8 this morning and observing the benefit of the testing of our faith. The benefit of the testing of our faith. And we looked at two things last time. We're going to look at the third thing today. As you look at this verse 8, as I pointed out last time, there are two main verbs in this verse, grammatically speaking. There are two main verbs, and the words are love him and greatly rejoice. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. That's the first verb, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. That's the second verb. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So you love him in the present tense, ongoing, continuous, and you rejoice, greatly rejoice, present tense, ongoing. The prerequisite of these two verbs, grammatically, is the participle that's in the middle of the verse, and the word is believe. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, it's because you believe in him that you greatly rejoice, or that you love him, and it's because you love him that you greatly rejoice. In other words, there's kind of a connection. And so the benefit, the great benefit of trials is first and foremost, it is through trials that we grow in our faith in Christ. That was the first point last time. That it is through the testing of our faith that we grow in our faith in Christ. In other words, we learn through difficulties, through trials, we learn to trust him, that he really is trustworthy, that his word is true, and that when we call upon him, he hears us. He answers our prayer. He actually provides for us when we have needs and when we have troubles, and we cast ourselves upon him and cast our cares upon him. When we yield to him, when we submit to him, when we call upon him in faith and in truth, we find that he does help us. He hears us. He answers us. He leads us. He strengthens us. Very often, he doesn't take away the problem, because the problem is the means by which we grow. But he does help us when we yield. When we yield, we find that he is extremely faithful, and so our faith in Christ grows. And as our faith in Christ grows, secondly, it is through the testing of our faith that we grow in our love for Christ. We grow in our love for Christ because we see that he really does love us. It's as we come to believe in Christ through trials and going through trials that we see how much he loves us. Remember, and as I pointed out yesterday at the men's Bible study, Christ said, I lay my life down for the sheep. That is really the ultimate expression of love, according to 1 John. It is, he laid down his life for us. This is the love of Christ. He loves you so much that he gave his life for you. He voluntarily laid his life down and took it up again because he loves you. We know that in theory. But as you go through trials and you see him providing for you and you see him faithful to his promises in his word, it inevitably, very naturally, if I can say it this way, spontaneously produces love for Christ. And this is something the world doesn't understand. It can't comprehend. It thinks it's foolish. But listen, if you are in Christ and he takes you through trials, the response, the result is always a deeper love for Christ and a deeper love for his word, because that's what trials are meant to do. They are meant to produce love for him. This is one of the tremendous benefits of trials. We grow in our love for Christ and we delight in him. The third thing which we want to consider this morning is that it's through the testing of our faith that we grow in our joy in Christ. We grow in our joy in Christ. Again, let me read the verse again. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That last phrase is what we want to especially consider today. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Well, I want to begin, first of all, I want to cover this point in several points. I want to consider, first of all, the cause of our joy. Secondly, the continuity of our joy. Thirdly, the magnitude of our joy. Fourth, the nature of our joy. And lastly, the expression of our joy. That's the subpoints under this point, which I hope to get through today. The testing of our faith, we grow in our joy in Christ. First of all, let me consider the cause of our joy. I just observe the fact that all people at some level or another, whether they have faith in Christ or not, have a certain level of, a certain kind of joy. Joy is one of those words that's used like love and faith, just generically, but truly, people have joy. Everybody has a certain amount of joy. It's interesting to watch, even from the littlest child, you know when they're happy and when they're joyful, and you give them that little toy and their face lights up. They have joy because they got that toy. And as you grow up and your kids get used to the idea that at Christmas they get gifts, and you open up a gift and they see that gift and they have joy because they got something they wanted. And as you get older, I mean, we're the same people. One of my favorite advertisements was for Isuzu. And there was this guy with his child in a cart going around the toy store, and this child was reaching for everything and trying to grab for every toy, and he was trying to keep him in the cart. And then he came around the corner, and there was this huge Isuzu Trooper boxed like a toy in the aisle. And he stopped, and he was overwhelmed. But it brought out the fact that so much of what motivates human beings never changes. We often, when people get a car, we say, well, they got their toy. It's the same thing, right? See, there are things that bring joy to anybody. You know, we think of certain times of life. We think particularly of the wedding, the joy of the bride and the bridegroom that takes place at a wedding, and everything seems so perfect and life seems so, you know, the future looks so bright as you think about going forward with your bride or your bridegroom. Or you think of the coming of a baby, when a baby is born. You think of that future child and them growing up and being such a pleasure in your life and all this. And we think of those times as joy, and rightfully so, they do bring joy. And that is fundamentally how the world views joy. But I want to observe the fact that the cause of our joy is fundamentally different. It's not that we don't have that joy. We still have joy when a baby's born. We still have joy when we're married. And, you know, who doesn't like to drive a car off of the lot? I mean, there's joy in that, right? But that's not joy. That's not the joy of the Christian. The source of our joy is something totally, totally different, something the world cannot comprehend, that has nothing to do with sensual pleasure or this life. In fact, it's interesting here that he says we have joy even though we even haven't seen Christ himself. Though we have not seen him. We've never seen him. And though we don't see him now, yet we still love him and we still have joy. There's something supernatural about that. It's not because he's physically with us. It's not because all of his promises have been fulfilled to us yet. But we still have joy. Where does this joy come from? I'll give you three things, two of them from the context right here, and then one of them in the broader context of Scripture, but they all basically point to the same thing, ultimately. But the cause of our joy as Christians is first and foremost our hope. This is the context. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. When you are born again by faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. You believe the Word of God. You have faith. You now have a hope that transcends all the earthly pleasures and sorrows and pains and struggles. You now have a hope that's living. Living in the sense that it's eternal and that it's real. It's not fleeting. It's not changing. It's eternal because God is eternal and He's the one that begot us again unto this living hope. This living hope fundamentally will not be fulfilled until heaven, where He says in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance waiting for us. Now, if you have a father who has a lot of money, and you might say, well, someday I'm going to get an inheritance. I might be poor now. I might be, washing dishes, flipping burgers right now, but someday I'm going to get an inheritance and I'll be wealthy. Well, every Christian, we might be, it doesn't matter how long you live. I mean, you might have lots of trouble. You might have lots of sorrow. You might have lots of pain. You might be flipping burgers your whole life. You may not have a retirement. You may not have anything, but you have this. You have an eternal hope. You have a living hope. You have an eternal inheritance awaiting you. We know this by faith. And listen, this is the foundation of our joy. That's why our joy as a believer transcends what happens here. It's also why it's supernatural, because it requires something, and that something is simply faith. Not blind faith, but faith in the Word of God. Now, I want you to observe, secondly, that our joy actually increases and grows through the testing of our faith, because our joy is caused by our faith in and love for Christ. That's in verses 7 and 8. So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, yet believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's as your faith in Christ is tested by trials and troubles and difficulties and sorrows and pains, it's as this happens that you grow in your faith and you grow in your love for Christ, and therefore you grow in your joy in Christ. And what happens through trials is beautiful. Your joy is less and less and less connected to things here, and more and more and more connected to eternity and to the promises of God and to Christ. And your joy becomes more complete, more steady, more real, because it's not anchored in things here. Because I will tell you, as a believer, you're like me. If everything goes just as I plan and everything goes well and I don't have any troubles, my tendency is, it just is, to put my joys here. To have joy in good health and money and things and stuff and going places and doing things and having fun, playing ball, playing golf. I'm not very good at golf, but it's just your natural tendency. Your tendency is to find your joy in those things. But when God takes those things away or makes it such that you can't enjoy those things, if you don't have health, it's really hard to enjoy life. See, your joy has to come somewhere else. It actually forces you, and it's God's goodness, it's God's grace, forces you to put your hope and your joy in other things, namely eternal things, invisible things. Now, that's a choice. That's where yielding comes. Trials don't guarantee that. You have to consciously, this is what faith does. Faith yields to God's right to do this. Faith calls upon the Lord and asks Him to accomplish it. Faith continually looks to the Lord and says, Lord, teach me and show me and change me through it. And as you do that, what you will find is over time, little bit by little bit, trial by trial by trial, your joy is transferred. You might almost say your treasure is transferred from here to there. The truth is, as believers, our temptation is still to put our treasure here. Trials change that. But God does it graciously. He does it gradually. He doesn't do it all in one shot. We'd be overwhelmed. He does it little bit by little bit as we yield to Him in life. And this creates an amazing love and joy in Christ. Our joy really is in Christ. But I'll give you a third thing, which is related to these things and really the ultimate cause. The cause of our joy is the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When Paul described the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it was love, joy, peace. That's all describing one fruit. It's not multiple fruits. One fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, all those things are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Joy, biblical joy, is supernatural. It's not something you do. It's not something you accomplish. It's not something you choose to do. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in you when you respond in a humble way to God and to His Word and to His sovereignty. When you yield to Him, when you seek Him, when you humble yourself before Him, He produces in you a certain kind of fruit, and it's invariable. He always produces it. This is what He produces. You say, how do I know that I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, it's a continuum. We're growing in this. But how do you know you're controlled by the Holy Spirit? You are filled increasingly in every circumstance, whether things go well or things go poorly, little things, big things, doesn't matter. Your heart is filled increasingly with love, with joy, with peace, with long-suffering, with gentleness, even to those people who hate you, with goodness, with meekness, that's humility, and with self-control, temperance, in all things. What you eat, what you drink, sleeping, exercise, whatever you do, all you do, words. This is what the Holy Spirit produces consistently. Of those things is joy. The Holy Spirit produces joy. And one of the main reasons, ways He does it, not the only, it's not that you can't have joy without trials, but trials have a way of being an instrument in God's hands to bring about the fruit of the Spirit. He prunes us, as it says in John 15, when He said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He says, my Father prunes the branches. You know, pruning is painful. And sometimes the Lord prunes us in order that we might bear more fruit. We bear fruit, but then He prunes us so that we'll bear more fruit. That's kind of the thinking behind pruning. You take off the branches and leaves that are taking up all the energy so that more energy will go in the production of fruit. And that's what God does. He takes away those things that aren't necessarily always evil. They aren't necessarily bad. But you know, it's true, and this is true of all of us to some degree or another. We don't realize it, I don't think, but do you realize how much energy you put into things that really don't matter? And the Lord has a way of taking away those things, so we won't put energy in those things, but we'll put energy in seeking Him. And the result of it is fruit. The Lord has a way of doing that. And your role in this fundamentally is first and foremost to yield. Nobody's asking for trials. I don't pray for trials. I hope you don't either. But He will bring them. And He has a purpose in them. Yield to them. So the cause of our joy is our hope and our faith and love for Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to consider in this passage, secondly, the continuity of our joy. And we could again begin by just contrasting the discontinuity of the world's joy. The world's joy, to say the least, is fleeting and unstable. Indeed, I think more than ever, the people in our country struggle with depression. We have so much. We have so many opportunities. But there's still depression. Why? Because the things of this world don't satisfy. The things in this world are fleeting, and joys are fleeting. And you know, if you have a good day and you have fun and maybe everything goes well and you have that temporary joy, the next day you need it again. You need something else. You know, you have a good golf game and then you go out again and you need another one. You need to do better. You know, you have a success in life, that's not enough. You have a good meal, you're hungry in another hour or two. And that's the nature of the flesh. That's the nature of life. The joy is always fleeting. It's never completed. There's always another thing. It always leads to addiction. You know, that's what happens in our world, addiction. Because why? There's not enough joy. The joy is fleeting. The joy is for a few moments, maybe at the most a few hours or a few days, and then it disappears, and then you need something else. It's fleeting. But I want to tell you, the beauty of the Christian's joy is its continuity and its growth. When you're yielded to Him, when you walk in the Spirit, you grow not just in the sense that you have joy, but the continuity of your joy. Notice here in verse 8, when he says, "You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory," as I mentioned before, it's in the present tense. This is in the midst of distressing trials. This is in the midst of troubles. You are greatly rejoicing. You are greatly rejoicing. It doesn't mean you don't have sorrows. It doesn't mean you don't have troubles. But our joy, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is the fruit of the Spirit, because it is not the work of my flesh, because it is not based on my senses being aroused in any way, shape, or form, because it is based purely on the promises of the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, it transcends my circumstances. I beg of you to understand that that's not a pipe dream. That is reality for the Christian. As I said yesterday, Jesus came, this is in John 10, Jesus came to give us abundant life. Yes, eternal life in the future, but abundant life now. No, that doesn't mean wealth and all that. What it means is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and faithfulness and goodness and wisdom and strength. He came to give these things to us in abundance now, in the midst of everything. That's supernatural. But that's the work of God. And in fact, it's often in trials that we experience the most joy. So strange. But it is very true. Look back at what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." You know, it's in the midst of trials, through faith, that we have great joy. You know, things that ordinarily would cause you to get angry, defensive, frustrated, discouraged, are things that Jesus actually calls us to rejoice greatly about. There's nothing more frustrating or discouraging or angering from a human's perspective than someone speaking evil of you that's not true. Jesus said when they do that, rejoice. Be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great. That's beautiful. We can have joy in the midst of anything when we obey Him and yield to Him and are filled with the Holy Spirit. You say, "Well, my circumstances are different." No, they're not. Count it all joy when you fall into temptations. James 1. Humble yourself before the Lord. Trust in the Lord. The result, not that we will have perfect joy, because we're not perfect. We are fallen. But I will say that over time, as God works in our hearts, He does increasingly give us continuity of joy. Again, not that we never cry, not that we never have struggles or never have pain, but there is always that reality, that deep down reality that we belong to Christ. He belongs to us. We abide in Him and He abides in us, and we have an eternal hope. The third thing I want to observe in regard to this joy is the magnitude of our joy. The magnitude of our joy. He says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And again, we would observe the poverty of the world's joy in contrast. The world does, as I said, have joy at a certain level, but it's far overrated. Robert Layton said this, the best worldly joys are easily speakable. And referring here to the King James translation of unspeakable, the joy unspeakable. It says the best worldly joys are easily speakable. They may be expressed to the utmost, yea, usually more is spoken of them than they are indeed. Their name is beyond their worth. They are very seldom found upon experience equal to the opinion and expectation that men have of them. That's an understatement. People speak about the things of this life as if they just produce perfect joy. You know what? They don't. When you get there, you find they're just like any other thing. They're fleeting. And you find that they really aren't half of what you expected. But this spiritual joy is above the report any can make of it. Say what they can of it, who are of happiest expression. Yet when a man comes to know it in his own breast, he will say, as the queen said of Solomon's wisdom, the half was not told me of it. And this is true. Listen, the world's joy is overrated. But here we find that the magnitude of our joy is immeasurable. The magnitude of the joy of the Christian who is founded on the hope of the gospel is immeasurable. He says, greatly rejoice. That's the same word that's used in Matthew 5, the passage I just read, when Jesus told us to greatly rejoice when men persecute us. And here we are said that you greatly rejoice. Again, it's present tense, continuous. This is not something in the future down the road. This is something now in the midst of distressing trials. He says, you greatly rejoice, continuous. With joy, not just a little bit of joy, but the idea is joy inexpressible. It's unspeakable. It cannot be fully expressed. In the hymn, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee, which I think we sang 2 weeks ago, one of the verses says this, but what to those who find, this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but His loved ones know. It's true, and I've often said that if the unbeliever had any sense at all of the joy and peace of a Christian yielded to Christ, they would flock to Christ. Or I'd like to think they would. But of course, it requires something. Repentance. It requires something. Faith. It requires something. Humility. And yielding to God as the Lord of all. Yielding to His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only means of salvation. Yielding to the Holy Spirit as having complete right over your life, not just in theory, but in reality, from day to day. Right over all of your opinions. The Holy Spirit has the right over all of your emotions, has a right over all of your experiences, over all of the events in your life. He has the right over you. If you want to know this joy, that's how you obtain it. But I would say to you today, don't seek joy. Seek Christ. If you seek joy, you'll never find it. Don't seek joy. Seek Christ. Seek humility before the Lord. Seek true repentance day by day. And joy springs up very naturally over time. Well, we observe not only the magnitude of this joy, but I want to observe the nature of our joy. Says that our joy is full of glory. Full of glory. Again, we contrast the world's joy, which is very earthly in nature. And when I say earthly, I don't necessarily mean sinful. It is true, some of the world's joy is sinful, but the world's joy is simply sensual. It's simply based on what the senses provide. It's what I feel, what I handle, what I touch, what I taste, what I see, what I hear. It's my experience. The joy that's produced by an adrenaline rush on a roller coaster. Very earthly, very sensual, very fleeting. And often, not always, as I said, but often sinful, or often leads to sin. And in fact, addiction is that. Addiction is seeking joy and pleasure in worldly, earthly things. But here, our joy is heavenly as believers in Christ. It says it is full of glory. Our joy is full of glory, which I think is an anticipation of heavenly glory. It's heavenly joy. It's true joy. Again, the unbelieving world mocks this, makes fun of it. It matters not if you have this joy. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Their joy is fading fast. But listen, those who have eternal joy, it's heavenly joy. And when we say heavenly, it is true joy, but it's holy joy. I can put it this way, it's sober joy. There should be a sobriety about us, even in our joy. I don't mean long faces. I simply mean there's a sobriety to our joy. There's a seriousness about our joy, but it's true joy. It's holy, it's pure, and maybe the most important thing of all, there's no guilt attached to it. With earthly joys, there's always the potential, even of good things, of overindulging. It's our constant danger. Something as simple as eating. I love to eat. Most of you probably do. Nothing like a good meal. And you know, nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal, but how easily, how quickly it turns into indulgence. And you eat more than you should, and you get fat. It's true. It's just the bottom line. This is all of life. This is all of life. We are tempted to have more of good things than we should have because of our lusts, because of our lack of self-control, because of our love of pleasure, and because we set our affections on things here. But listen, the beauty of this joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, that is based on eternal things, that is based on our hope in Christ and on the Word of God, the beauty of this joy is it is heavenly. It is full of glory. There is no guilt attached. There is no danger of overindulging in faith in Christ. There is no danger of overindulging and setting your affections on things eternal, on things above. It's guilt-free joy, which is the best kind of joy. And the irony of that is, and it is an irony, that such a person that can truly enjoy the things of this life with self-control and actually enjoy them. I think one who lives this way and who is filled with the joy of the Lord can enjoy the blessings of God much more fully than an unbeliever, because we're not attached to them. And if the Lord takes them away, it's okay, because our joy is not based on these things. It's a beautiful thing. Fifthly, let me consider the expression of our joy here. The expression of our joy, we again observe. Well, let me just say that when I say the expression of our joy, I'm really going here beyond this particular text in 1 Peter and looking broadly, more broadly at the Word of God. Let me just again point out the vanity of the world's expression. Again, the world has expression of joy. The world has singing, has various forms of expression of joy, but their expression is superficial, temporary, and unsubstantial. Like Solomon spoke of the laughter of the fool in Ecclesiastes. It's like the crackling of the thorns under the pot. You know, the wood that's being consumed, as it's being consumed by the fire and judgment, it puts off sound, noise. That's the laughter of the fool. There's an expression of the fool in his joy, but it's folly. It's vain. It's empty. Superficial. but for the Christian, for the one that has Christ as their hope and their foundation, the one who has joy in eternal things. That expression, again, there's a simplicity to this, but it's expressed, and this is clear everywhere in Old and New Testament. It's expressed, first of all, very simply in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Not just generically, but thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness to the true and the living God. The person that has the joy of the Lord is filled with thanksgiving in every circumstance. They say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. It's amazing how this works. You know, in a believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will increasingly find yourself constantly, not because it's a discipline, it has nothing to do with discipline, not because it's a discipline, but because it's reality, you find yourself constantly saying, thank you, Lord, for little things. You say, thank you, Lord. I mean, it sounds silly, doesn't it? But I say, thank you, Lord, for helping me to find this parking space. You know, when I'm in a hurry, I say, thank you, Lord. Now, listen, that's not a discipline. That just flows out of a heart that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. You begin to see everything. You're thankful. It shows forth in singing. I have to distinguish between singing and listening to music. I'm not talking about listening to your iPod. I'm talking about the song that comes forth from the heart. It's spontaneous, expressed in words and song. But there's another important element, and that's the idea of contentment. This joy in the Lord, this joy in eternal things, this joy that comes by putting your faith in Christ and the Word of God, this joy results in an amazing, and this is so freeing, in an amazing contentment in all the circumstances of life. Whether you have much or little, whether you're sick or healthy, you have contentment. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not a discipline. It's a reality of the soul that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. I want you to consider for just a moment. Go back to John chapter 14. I'll take you just real quickly through a couple passages. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. I'll start there. I want to take you to a couple passages in the Gospel of John that speak, Christ speaks of himself as the water of life and as bringing the water of life, referring to the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 4 to the woman at the well, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. Look at chapter 5, verse 35. Or rather 6. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Look at John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from this innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. But I want to point out the fact that if there's one thing Jesus promised to everyone who finds him and believes on him, it is satisfaction. Something Mick Jagger never found. He's still looking for it. So is you too. Because they can't find it. I will tell you, when you find Christ, you find satisfaction. That's contentment. You are no longer seeking all the little baubles of this world, all the little doodads and things that make people happy. And one of the greatest evidences that your joy is in Christ is that you despise this world. I'm not saying you become a monk. I'm saying these things in this life really don't matter to you. Stuff, houses, cars, lands. It's all just stuff. You don't find your joy in these things. They aren't what make you happy. And people who are constantly looking for money and stuff and things and awards and climbing the ladder. They demonstrate, whether they realize it or not, that their joy really isn't in eternal things. I'm not saying it's wrong to get a promotion. I'm not saying it's wrong to move up the ladder legitimately. Those are things that if you're faithful, you'll do just by God's grace. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is what's in your heart, what you are pursuing, what you are loving, what is it you delight in? Listen, if your delight is in Christ and your joy is in Christ, you will find yourself despising the things of this world. I don't love this world. I'm tempted to. Calvin said this, "Those who are not elevated by this joy above the heavens, so that being content with Christ alone they despise the world, in vain boast that they have faith." Listen, I ask you, what do you love? What gives you joy? What gives you satisfaction? I will tell you, for the Christian, there's only one thing that gives you satisfaction, and it's Christ. And I would say with Isaiah, why do you spend your money for that which does not satisfy? Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah, accused the Jews of two things. In Jeremiah 2:13 said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." A cistern is that which collects rainwater. And rather than going to the fountain of living water, flowing water, fresh water, true water, good water, that never fails, Psalm 1, that is found in the Word of God, rather than pursuing that, seeking that, loving that, finding their joy in that, they go to broken cisterns that can't even hold water. Stale water, it's rain water, and it's not even, if it doesn't rain, you don't have it. And if it doesn't hold water, then it leaks pretty quickly. But listen, that's the world pursuing their joy in the things of this world. It's empty, worthless, vain, fleeting. It's a mirage. Listen, as Christians, we can be guilty of the same thing that the Jews were. Let us continually go to the fountain of living waters and find our joy there. Let me conclude in a few minutes with the last point, which is verse 9. I said it would be short. We spoke this morning mainly of the testing of our faith, or through the testing of our faith, we grow in our joy in Christ. This is all part of the benefit of the testing of our faith in verse 8. But now in verse 9, finally, and basically in conclusion, we observe the conclusion of the testing of our faith. Verse 8 was the benefit of the testing of our faith. Verse 9, the conclusion. And he says this in verse 9, "Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." I just want to observe three things very quickly. This is very important always to remember in trials. There is a temporal end to our testing. Trials sometimes seem like a long time. They are sometimes a long time. Sometimes they feel like they'll never end, but they will. It is true, some of those trials won't end perhaps until we die, but even then, that's not very far off. There is a temporal ending to our trials. There is an end. There is a conclusion. I would observe, secondly, there is a certain necessity to our testing, because he points to the fact that it's through all this obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And again, points to the idea that there's purpose in our testing, that Christ is accomplishing something in us that will not fully be understood or comprehended or seen until he returns. But it does have an end, and it does have a purpose, and it is necessary. And whatever God brings into your life, and you can sit here and say, well, why doesn't that guy have more trials? Why do I have so many trials? And You can do that, or you can yield. Say, Lord, I don't understand that, but you've given me this. You've given me this for a purpose. And that's what you're called to do, because he does have a purpose. There's a necessity to our testing. And then lastly, I would point out, there is an eternal blessing from our testing. It says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You are saved through faith. And the end of that faith is salvation. Now here's an example of how salvation is used differently in different places in Scripture. Here salvation is referring to that ultimate salvation when everything will be perfected. We will be resurrected. We will be perfect. We will have no more sin, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more sickness, no more dealing with the flesh. We will be perfected. And there, you say, how is God accomplishing that? Well, he's accomplishing that right now, day by day by day, preparing us for heaven, as it were, through our trials. Again, this is what the Bible tells us. And as you yield to the Word of God, you'll find that every trial, as I so often say, no matter how little or how big, whether they come often or whether they just come from time to time, some people do have more trials than others. I don't know why that is. But learn to receive your trials as from the Lord, all of them, no matter how large or how small. Receive them all from the Lord. Submit to all of them before the Lord. Receive them with joy in the Lord. Trust in the Lord through them. And ask the Lord to give you wisdom, to give you strength, to give you help, to give you joy, to give you peace, and wisdom in knowing how to respond in every circumstance. And you know what you'll find? He does. He helps you. This is the beauty of trials. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true and that you are perfect. Your ways are perfect, although we don't understand them always. Lord, I confess to you that there are things surely we will never understand until glory. And maybe even then we won't fully understand them. But Father, we do want to acknowledge in faith your word is true and that all your ways are perfect. You are perfect. Your plan is perfect. Your word is perfect. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect. And your salvation is perfect. We thank you for that. We humble ourselves before you and we pray truly that day by day you enable us to receive trials and difficulties and sorrows and troubles and pains and losses with humility. Enable us, Lord, not merely to bear them. Lord, enable us to grow from them, to grow in our love for you, to grow in our faith in Christ, to grow in our love for eternal things. Indeed, I pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We thank you and pray that you would prepare us for that day when we shall see you face to face. We pray in Jesus' name.